And now, Virgin Most Powerful Radio is pleased to present Hands-On Apologetics with renowned Catholic author and apologist, Gary Matuta.
And welcome, everybody, to Hands-On Apologetics. You have just entered into Virgin Most Powerful's Apologetics Dojo, and it's great to be with you today. Well, I hope everybody had a fantastic weekend. And, there's nothing better than to jump into defending, explaining, sharing the faith with confidence and clarity. You know, I can't think of a more exciting thing, more rewarding thing, you know, to be called to do. And if you're baptized and you're confirmed, guess what? You're called to explain, defend the hope that's within you. So that's what we're all about here. And have a very interesting show today. I'm sure many of you have heard people say, well, I believe in science. I don't believe in God. Or science is disproven. We don't need religion. Science has pretty much answered all the major questions. We don't need a God hypothesis to stick its head in there because science explains it all. Well, you know, the funny thing is that science was born of Christianity. That's right. It was because of Christ that we have science. And this was the theory of the late Father Stanley Yockey, who actually I had the privilege of meeting a few times. And he wrote several books in which he goes into the historical background to show that the foundations of modern science was really based on, get this, not only divine revelation, but the Catholic Church's understanding of divine revelation. So our guest on the other side of the break is Dr. Stacy Trisekos, and she's been on the show before, but I love this topic area, and this is something I think every Catholic and every non-Catholic really ought to know the roots of, is the basically the Christian roots of modern science, that they can't possibly be antagonistic to one another because one more or less kind of gave birth to the other. So that's what we're going to talk about on the other side of the break. Fascinating subject. And also we're going to do our critical thinking skills before then. We're going to jump into our finding the fallacy, which, by the way, today is the intentionality fallacy. And we also meet one of the early church fathers. And today's early church father is a great one, namely St. Dionysius the Great of Alexandria. So I don't think he's super well known, but a very important father nevertheless. And it kind of also helps fill in some of the church history. And great stuff in store for us today. And as always, I want to encourage you, if you have any questions for Dr. Trisekos on the other side of the break, give us a call toll free at 888-526-2151. That is 888-526-2151. Or, you know, you could always email us your questions. That's right. Hands-On Apologetics has a dojo mailbox that you can send your emails to. And that is questions@handsonapologetics.com. And that flies through the internet into the dojo mailbox, where I do answer all the emails, although sometimes I even bring a couple on the air. So I got some great emails in the mailbox, but I think we still need a few more before we donate an entire show to it. But that's fun when we do that. It's fun to go through the dojo mailbox. Hey, without further ado, before I forget, I need to give my shout out to those watching live stream on social media. The social media section of the dojo. Hello, everybody. It's great to see familiar names. Ah, yes. And it's also great for you to join us. Thank you so much for tuning into the program. Why don't we talk a little bit about finding the fallacy, shall we? Let's go to our critical thinking skills. Finding the fallacy. Today's fallacy is the intentionality fallacy. This is a fallacy I don't know exactly whether it really figures into apologetics, so I'm not going to give a lot of time. But basically, the intentionality fallacy is a term used in 20th century literary criticism to describe the problem inherent in trying to judge a work of art by assuming the intent or the purpose of the artist who created it. In other words, it's you're judged what the intent of the artist is rather than whether the artist was successful in presenting that through his art. It also has application to literary criticism. And again, you know, I don't know if it really pertains to art stuff, but nevertheless, for example, it's when you assume that you know the intention of the author, and then by using that intention, essentially assert that's what the author means. So it's like saying this essay means X, and the reason I know that it does is because the author's intent was to mean X. So, of course, the problem here is how do you know what the author means, right? So you only know through what he has written. So it's almost like a circular argument. So that's our finding of the fallacy for today, the intentionality fallacy. Why don't we jump into the Meet the Early Church Father? And like I said, St. Dionysius the Great of Alexandria, who flourished in AD 248 through 265. Dionysius, he was born of wealthy pagan parents, and he was one of Origen's, you know, another early church father we mentioned a lot on this program, Origen's most remarkable pupils. In 231 AD, he succeeded Heracles, who as head of the catechetical school in Alexandria. And in 248 AD, he succeeded him again as bishop of Alexandria, remaining bishop until his death in 265. So the catechetical school of Alexandria, folks, if you remember, that was a group of biblical interpretation that focused on the analogical understanding of Scripture rather than the literal understanding. So Origen, of course, is the guy when it comes to that kind of interpretation, because he takes Scripture and he goes with it as far as using it as analogies and things like that. But he doesn't spend a lot of time trying to ascertain what was the literal meaning. That was actually a different biblical school that was centered in Antioch. So Dionysius was part of that school. He was bishop of Alexandria, and he wrote extensively. And like a lot of the early church fathers, they wrote very extensively, but only a few of their writings actually survived the ages. In fact, we only have two letters that survived in their entirety of all the stuff that he wrote. And there's many, many little fragments or quotations that were preserved in, you guessed it, Eusebius' church history, which is kind of like a repository of, you know, quotes of lost books. If you haven't gotten that drift yet, you'll know that's what Eusebius' church history is all about. And also his preparation for the gospel. Also, the great St. Athanasius wrote a treatise on the opinion of Dionysius, on which, you, of course, we have lots of quotations from this great saint. So, why don't we talk a little bit about that, since this is one of those major works. Basically, what happened was that St. Dionysius was accused of endorsing subordinationism. And so he decided to write a defense that he of his Orthodox faith against these accusations of him being a subordinist. And this was done 262 A.D., and the treatise is in four books entitled Refutation and Defense. And like I said, much of it's lost, although fragments have been preserved from books 7 and 9. Now, what's subordinationism, you ask? Well, it's this heretical understanding of the Trinity that the Son and the Holy Spirit are subordinated to God the Father in nature and being. So they're kind of like lesser gods, and the Father is the only true God. That's subordinationism, in which Dionysius the Great was accused of. And of course, he defends himself that he, you know, he was perfectly orthodox on this point. And so I want to do a little quote from him, because it touches on one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament from the Book of Wisdom, a Deuterocanonical book that Protestants and Jews do not accept, but Catholics and Orthodox do. So here's a quote from Dionysius in defense, okay? This is taken through Athanasius's work. It says, there never was a time when God was not the Father, the Son being the brightness of light eternal. He is certainly himself eternal. For as the light exist always. It is clear that the brightness likewise always exists. It is by fact of the shining that the existence of light is perceived, and there cannot be light which does not illuminate. Since, therefore, the Father is eternal, the Son, being the light of light, is eternal. And if there is a parent, there is also a child. And if there were not a child, how and of whom could he be a parent? But both do exist, and they do exist eternally. So during the Creed every Sunday, we profess that we believe in the Son, who is God from God, light from light, true God from true God. You ever wonder where that light from light comes from? Well, it comes from Wisdom 7:26, in which the wisdom of God is described as the brightness of the eternal light of God. Now, notice what Dionysius argues, and I think this is brilliant. It's also picked up in Hebrews 1:3, I believe. He says that God is the eternal light and the Son is the brightness. So what does that mean? Well, you can't have a light without brightness, right? He's not talking about a light bulb. He's talking like fire or the sun. If there is a light, there is brightness. In fact, you can't even know there is light except by being perceived from the brightness, right? So what does this mean in terms of the Father and the Son? Well, if the Father is the eternal light, guess what? The Son, being the brightness, must be co-eternal with the Father. Therefore, the Son is light from light, true God from true God. Thus saith our early church father, St. Dionysius the Great, and thus saith the Book of Wisdom. So, on the other side of the break, we're going to be talking with Stacy Trisekos about how Christianity gave birth to science. Stay tuned, everybody.
This is Terry Barber reminding you, there's a women's conference coming up September 7th, 2019 at the Sacred Heart Chapel.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Machuda. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Here's Gary.
And welcome back to Hands-On Apologetics. And the discussion today is science. Can you believe in science and disbelieve in God? Or can you say that I believe in science, I don't believe in God? And is science disconnected from theology, or is it possible that science was born of Christianity? Well, to help us explore that, we have Dr. Stacy Tresecos, who's a convert to Catholicism, nationally known, recognized author, speaker, educator on the topic of theology and science. She has a PhD in chemistry and an MA in dogmatic theology, and she's also a teaching fellow with Bishop Robert Barron's new Word on Faith Institute, and regularly appears on Catholic Answers Live. She has three excellent books, which I highly recommend: Particles of Faith, Science Was Born of Christianity, and 20 Answers Bioethics. So, Dr. Tresecos, welcome to Hands on Apologetics.
Hello, Gary. Thanks so much for having me on.
Oh, it's always a pleasure to have you on, and especially this topic. This topic is near and dear to my heart because I actually had the pleasure of meeting Father Yaki a few times back when I just started in apologetics. And I didn't realize the import of his work until much later. Did you ever meet Father Yaki, by the way?
No, I never met Father Yaki. He died the year before I started reading his work. I tried to get in touch with him, and I've sort of made it a mission since then to meet as many people who did know him as I can. So I know a great number of his friends.
That's great. Yeah, for our listeners who probably aren't familiar with him, who was Father Yaki?
So Father Yaki was a Benedictine priest and also a priest that not only had a PhD in theology, but also a PhD in physics. So he was a physicist, a theologian, but then he had a really great breadth and depth of knowledge. He also became a philosopher and a historian. He searched through history, not just to tell the history, but to let the words of the past cultures and peoples and religions tell the story themselves. But he had a purpose for it. He was trying to find out why humans even do science and what the religious contributions were to that whole discipline of study. He wrote more in a lifetime than I can read in a lifetime. So I am so grateful for him, and I'm just trying to bring his work to the next generation because it's very significant work that he did.
Now, did he play any role in your conversion to the faith, or did that come afterwards?
So he was the very first book I ever read in my very first theology class. So I had already converted and committed to learning more about the faith. But I mean, I can't even tell you. I literally sat in bed and cried holding my newborn son. It was my first theology class. And I was a chemist before I was Catholic. And when I read his book, The Savior of Science, it was like my whole life just snapped into place. Like I suddenly understood that my search for science, my love of science when I was not religious, was actually a search for God because I was searching for truth. And it made sense of my love for science. So I was never under the impression that a Catholic has to turn her back on science. It was completely the opposite for me. And I was a very hard critic of the whole situation. So I'm defending my point if I...
Yeah, because your book, Particles of Faith, where you basically give your journey of faith, you know, through your career as a scientist. Yeah, I thought there was a lot of tie-ins. So I was curious whether or not you were aware of it before, or did it come at the end? Yeah, that must have really pulled a lot of things together for you.
It was profound. It was, and it gets more profound every day. That's the thing about truth. It's simple and profound both. So I really try to get them. I think Father Yaki would say that his basic message was that science is the study of the handiwork of God. And so I try to share that message as much as I can on a simple level. But then if anybody ever wants to dive into either the history, the philosophy, the theology, or especially the science, chemistry and physics and biology, I'm ready to go.
Absolutely. In fact, your background's similar to Father Yaki in that, you know, you're a scientist and a theologian, you know, kind of like certs, two mints in one, except two disciplines in one.
Yeah, I don't think he would have expected a mother of seven to pick up where he left off, though, or to help further his work. But I think my motherhood actually brings a new perspective to the whole science was born of Christianity and stillborn in other cultures. I think that helps me there in ways that he might not have understood being a priest. So
true. In fact, why don't we talk a little bit about that? Because, one popular myth out there was that science is just one of those human endeavors that, science was done all over the world through antiquity. And so Western science really isn't different than like the Babylonians or the Egyptians or in China. I know Father Yaki did a lot of work comparing them, didn't he?
Yes, a lot.
Yeah, so he called them actually stillbirths, that they had discoveries, but it just never took off in those environments.
Yeah, and that takes a lot. So that is an evocative term, a stillbirth. Yeah. And it takes some explaining because it's very easy to misunderstand. First of all, he wasn't saying that science could only have been born in a Christian culture, and he wasn't saying that it happened all on its own. I mean, just think about it. A mother does not give birth to a child separated from the rest of the world. A mother needs to be, a mother needs a father, and a mother also needs her community. And so the Christian religion gave birth to science means that it had the nurturing philosophy and correct worldview for us to start asking questions as the human race about the quantification of matter that's in motion, physics, and particles and chemistry. But the other cultures, and he shows very systematically, so I can talk about it at a high level, but he also provided all of the historical facts in the written record. Every other ancient religion did not hold the view of the world that the ancient Hebrews and then Christianity did. They held some form of pantheism. And so pantheism is essentially nature worship. And think about it. Imagine that you don't know that Christ is the second person of the Holy Trinity and became incarnate for our salvation. Imagine that you're just looking out at the world, searching for God, and you look at the cycles in nature, and you see that the whole world itself seems to be alive. In various ways, different cultures with their creation myths explained God as explained the universe itself as this giant cosmic being. And so, the Hindus held this doctrine of the Atman, where there were endless cycles of birth and decay, and they had this creation myth with the Atman's mouth, nostrils, eyes, ears became the fire, winds, light, and heaven. So they saw this cosmic organism as the universe. The Egyptians even went as far as animism. That in the Egyptian religions, you see these animal-human hybrids that were gods. The Greeks had various forms of pantheism, some of them not so much as others. But there was still this this resignation to two things, that time being eternal, that the cosmos is this eternally cycling being, and personified. And so we're totally different from that. Yeah. Are you getting me?
Yeah, it just broke up a little bit. If you could just repeat that last part.
So there was this resignation in any other culture besides the ancient Hebrews and then Christianity that the universe itself is some kind of god, or animals or other people in the universe were some kind of gods. But with Christianity, the universe and all the people in it and all the animals are creatures. We're created. And so there's a drastic difference in those two worldviews between looking at the world as an organism with its own volition versus a creation from Father, Son, the low personality, and the Holy Spirit, goodness. Our worldview tells us that God created the world, so the world is not God, and that the world is created with order and beauty and goodness. And so we also have intellect and free will, and we have the right psychology to look at the world and say, I'm going to figure out how it works. And so that's where we got physics. It was born from that mindset of Christianity.
Yeah. That's a huge difference in worldviews, isn't it? Because if you see God is identified with all of creation, then take something like wind. You know, why does wind do what it does? Well, it's just because that's what the God is willing to do. You know, there's no real rhyme or reason other than the will of the deity, right, or deities, where
exactly.
Or the Christian worldview, it's, you know, it comes from the mind of God, so there is an inherent order in why the wind does what it does.
Exactly, and that's only part of it. The other part is that if the cosmos is this big eternally cycling, like if time is eternally cycling, then you also as a human being have no motivation to progress from a beginning to an end. So the divine revelation that there was a beginning in time and that God created everything out of nothing was also significant. So if you're born and you think this cosmos is eternally cycling, you have no motivation to improve your lot in life. You just have to accept that that is the time you were born into and you can't do anything about it. But if you're a Christian, you're born into time that has a beginning and an end, and you understand the meaning of the word progress. We can progress the human race towards being better, to better virtue, better technology. And those things were very, I mean, it's so easy to miss because we're used to praying the creed in the beginning, God created everything. But that has a very, very intimate and significant and nurturing connection to modern science.
Yeah, yeah. Boy, it's almost hard to wrap your head around this idea of a cycling universe where everything we're doing today will eventually do the same thing, you know, eons from now and the same thing eons from then. And so it's like a giant treadmill that you never actually reach the end.
Yep. Exactly. And the early church fathers, you know, that's another. So I work through it in my book based on Father Yaki's work. It wasn't just the ancient Hebrews who held this worldview. It was also the early church fathers, and a lot of their engagement with the Hellenistic cultures and Greek pantheism was taking what they could that was true in the Greek view of the world, but they absolutely were unanimous on rejecting the eternally cycling cosmos. Several of the early church fathers like Origen, St. Justin Martyr, St. Clement of Alexandria, they were very clear that we do not worship idols. We do not worship nature. And if time is eternally cycling, then all of morality is done away with. There's no reason to try to do the right thing, again, if you're resigned to this eternal cosmic treadmill.
Yeah, very good. We're talking with Dr. Stacy Trisekos on Christianity Give Birth to Science. Stay tuned, everybody. Listen to Hands On Apologetics.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
This is Jesse Romero. You're listening to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Machuda on Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
And welcome back, everybody. We are chatting with Dr. Stacy Trisenkos on Science Was Born to Christianity and her book of the same name, The Teaching of Father Stanley L. Yockey. And, you know, one thing I love about your book, is, among many things, is in the back you critique some of the critiques of Father Yockey. And I think one of the things that people misunderstand about that whole thesis about Christianity giving birth to science is that it's almost, they think it's an assertion that that Christianity gave birth to science as a whole. And in other words, like it didn't need developments in other areas of science. It basically came up with everything in a prepackaged system, which of course isn't true. Would you agree with that?
Right. That is something that has to be continually defended. And, you know, there is a part of me, and sometimes I do say this if I'm challenging. I mean, I've discussed it with atheists even who want to do anything but accept this thesis, that you really can't argue against this unless you've read Father Yockey's work. At the same time, I understand that it's very difficult to read Father Yockey's work because he is so exhaustive in the research that he provides, which is why I wanted to narrow it down so someone would know where to get started. Right. But he doesn't say that at all. It does come across that way, and we have to be able to defend it. But what he says is that science is a human endeavor. Because God made us in his image and likeness with the Trinitarian faculties of our spiritual soul, of intellect and free will. And so we are made to do science. We are made to search for truth. We're made to search for God. And so the cultures, just like they were searching for God from all the beginning to the beginning of the existence of mankind, they were also trying to figure out the world they live in, because their truth cannot contradict truth. They're two sides of the coin, two wings of the bird. And so he says that the cultures that didn't give birth to science, like ancient Egypt and Babylon and the ancient Greeks and China and India and Mesopotamia, they all contributed to science. So without them, without the work that came before them, there, even in the Middle Ages, when Christianity gave birth to modern science in the first universities, that depended on all the work that came before. So it was all necessary. And I love that because it just unites. It shows how science unites Christians with all the ancient religions. I mean, we nurtured and gave birth to the idea that we could quantify the motion of matter and that the universe is created with rational laws of nature. But it was built upon math from the Arabic cultures and even from the Egyptians. We know the Egyptians built those pyramids. I mean, there was a lot of technology. In ancient China, they invented printing and paper and gunpowder. So there were a lot of technological advances. It's just that science, which you have to define what we're talking about here when we say science, we're talking about science as a viable discipline unto itself, an independent discipline, a scientia, a body of knowledge, of study about the physical world, for that to be born. And we take it for granted now because we all go to chemistry and physics and biology in high school. But for that to be born as a viable discipline, for us to be able to say this is a worthy body of knowledge and we're going to systematically study the systematic laws of nature, that took a Christian worldview. I love to say to atheists, because it will really make them stop and think, and you have to say it with a smile on your face, but an atheist has to adopt the Catholic worldview to even be able to conduct the scientific method. How do you like that?
Yeah. Well, yeah, that is a huge claim. So it's so in a sense, they're kind of they inherited this body of or this way of looking at the world, although they don't recognize that they have.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. Yeah. And it was the inability to see that world, the world that way, that prevented the other ancient cultures from giving birth to science as a viable discipline like that. So even though they were yearning for truth and yearning to understand the world, they never could quite make the breakthrough, which is what we call the birth, out of the chains of their pantheism. This is what I like to say. It took divine revelation for us to do science.
That's great. You know, one analogy I use, and correct me if I'm not understanding it correctly, but these other cultures provided, you know, necessary things to do science, but they didn't put them together in the way that would make it a self-sustaining enterprise. Like if you're making a cake, there are certain ingredients that are necessary. You need egg, you need flour and all that. But just having the ingredients alone doesn't give you the cake. It has to be put together in a certain way in order to produce that product. Is that kind of the same thing?
Yes, exactly. It all has to come together. And it does for us. And that what you just said there, that actually has a very important tie-in to modern education. In modern education sometimes is lacking because students in science classes especially, but in any discipline, they don't make the connection between one discipline and another. Students don't understand why they need to understand chemistry or why they need to understand physics. And they don't understand how chemistry, physics, and biology fit together. Physics leads us to chemistry. Chemistry is the central science, which is why I became a chemist. And then you need to understand chemistry if you really want to understand what biology is and not turn it into just a bunch of memorized facts. So students need to see all of that fitting together. And it was that unity of the parts, the one and the many, that was a concept in ancient Greece, but a concept that was adopted into Christianity that helped us be able to unite all the disciplines. I mean, that's what a university was. It was universal in that students there would learn a unified body of knowledge. But at the same time, there were parts. There were different disciplines, which is, you know, we get that from the Holy Trinity. Three divine persons, one divine nature. We're used to thinking of things that way, the family, the many that can become one entity. So that's what a university was.
Yeah. Yeah. Beautiful. Yeah. All seen as one. Somebody would ask, and actually when I was just started working through Father Yaki's work, it was one of my questions. Why did modern science just come straight out, you know, right after Christianity? Why did it take, you know, centuries for the enterprise to really get off the ground?
That is a long story. So what was happening at the time of Christ, there was a lot of, just to skip over a bunch of history, I mean, there were cultures that weren't stable enough for places of learning to be built. And there were houses of learning in the Arabic cultures. And some of the ancient Greek writings that didn't stay in monasteries sort of went around. They went to the Arabic cultures, and there was great developments in the biological sciences, picking up where Aristotle left off, who wrote many, many books. The Arabic cultures and the Muslim religions furthered that. And by the time the ancient Greek works made their way back to Christianity, now we get up to the Middle Ages. I'm simplifying a whole bunch of stuff. But sure. By the time we get to the Middle Ages, the time was ripe then to take, and so this fits with what I was saying about other cultures had to contribute. The Muslim cultures contributed their understanding and deepening of knowledge of the ancient Greek works, and then the Catholic scholars started purifying it. That's what St. Aquinas did. He further, just like the early church fathers did, he further purified the ancient Greek works, rejecting anything that contradicted the Christian creed, specifically the eternally cycling cosmos, and accepting as much as he could, as far as he could. So you really see it all coming together then for that birth. But it didn't happen sooner, and it didn't happen in other cultures, and it didn't happen in the birth of science didn't happen in the Muslim culture because they never effectively refuted the pantheism of Aristotle. They too easily took it. They interpreted it. They actually had a divide between faith and science. They couldn't reconcile faith and science. The theologians were saying there has to be a beginning in time, but the philosophers were saying, well, maybe that means a beginning of a new cycle. And so they didn't effect, it was subtle, but they didn't effectively refute pantheism. And Father Yaki speculates that that's why modern science wasn't born in the Arabic cultures, even though they accomplished so much in the medical sciences.
Yeah. People forget that Aristotle believed that creation was eternal and that wasn't a point of beginning. And so when Thomas Aquinas looked at Aristotle, he actually thought the philosophical arguments were pretty strong, but Aquinas said divine revelation kind of settles it for us, that, you know, revelation says there is a beginning, there must be a beginning.
Exactly. And I love that. You know, I love to be able, I teach a class that teaches seminarians and theology students how to do the same thing today. We have to be able to take modern science articles in, you know, Science and Nature and Journal of American Chemical Society or anything, evolution, and razor, with our razor sharp precision of words, cut through it and be able to pick out, this is consistent with Christianity, this is not consistent, this directly contradicts the creed, this is neutral. You know, I teach people to put it into three piles. And that way, we're never just drinking what modern science tells us. We're always critically examining it in the light of faith, just like all the church fathers and church doctors did before us.
Yeah, very good. So we have to, you know, view the whole world through the eyes of faith, including what we find in science. And in fact, one of the things I love about your Particles of Faith book was how you came to realize that we don't know everything, you know, and that some of the things that would seem very simple to do, like move an electron from one layer to another, is extremely difficult to do.
Yeah, it's very humbling. And I already knew that when I got to my faith. You can't find someone who walked the walk of scientism more than I did. I mean, maybe you can, but I went as far as I could because I like to be logical, and I will push the logic in anything I decide to adopt to its extreme. And I thought science had all the answers, and I pushed it as far as I could in my life until I realized that is a dead end, that science can't explain my biggest question.
Very good. We're talking with Dr. Stacy Trisakos. We'll explore that more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Hands-On Apologetics.
Welcome, Daniel. You're on the line. What's on your mind, brother?
Hi, I just wanted to share a testimony about Virgin Most Powerful Radio. I had a buddy at work who, you know, he's a lukewarm Catholic guy, and I wanted him to start listening to the Terry and Jesse show, so I kept telling him to download the app, and he kept putting me off. So one day, I grabbed his phone, and I downloaded the app for him. I went on vacation, and, you know, I kept telling him to listen to it. He was kind of put me off. I came back from vacation. He comes to my cubicle and he says to me, "Hey, man, I've been listening to Terry and Jesse's show and it's great. And it's made a big impact in his life. The guy, he's going to weekly adoration a couple times a week. He goes to the mass in the morning. Mm-hmm. He's an on fire Catholic, and he promotes the Terry and Jesse show and the Virgin Most Powerful Radio."
Wow. Daniel, what a testimony. And I want to encourage our listeners to get those cards by going to virginmostpowerfulradio.org and do what Daniel's doing. Go out and spread the faith by inviting people to listen to Virgin Most Powerful. Daniel, thanks for your testimony, brother. God love you.
You're welcome. We'll be right back.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Matsuda. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Here's Gary.
And welcome back, everybody, Hands-On Apologetics. And we are chatting with Dr. Stacy Trisekos on Christianity Giving Birth to Science, and also a little bit about her other book, Particles of Faith. Actually, you know, before I forget, Doctor, where can people go to pick up your books and read about some of the articles and other things that you do?
I keep all of my writing and speaking at stacytrisekos.com. Okay. And you can also find out what we're doing at the St. Philip Institute at stphilipinstitute.org.
Very good. Yeah, check it out, folks. These are great books. And I'm sorry, right before the break, you were kind of sharing your own experience as a scientist. I know it from, you know, from my vantage point, just being, you know, ordinary Joe, you get this impression that scientists know everything there is about everything and that their decisions are final. But from a perspective of a scientist, you know, you kind of came to the opposite view.
Yes, because working as a scientist is very humbling. I mean, I write about it in the book, but there was a moment when it struck me that as smart as I thought I was, standing there in a state-of-the-art laboratory trying to create these complex nanocomposite materials that simulated photosynthesis, I looked out at a tree and it hit me that those leaves out there are just doing they're doing what I can't do. They're doing photosynthesis, you know, taking light from the sun and making all the biomass on Earth. And I didn't have a prayer of even doing a fraction of that in our laboratory. And it struck me at that moment that, you know, we're just like pinching into this veil of the unknown of all the physical laws that do exist in nature. And it just begs the bigger question, who created all of this? Because it has to be someone that created it. It couldn't have just come to exist randomly.
Yeah, yeah. So does science ever give us a definitive answer on things, or is it always subject to revision?
It's always subject to revision because we're human. Any science student, it's another simple point I like to make. Any science student can look in the high school text, and science makes a distinction between laws and theories. So laws are things that we observe. The law of gravity is something we observe. Dalton's law of the conservation of mass, it's something that's observed. We see it. But theories are our explanations. And so that's what you do in the scientific method. You make observations and you come up with hypotheses and you conduct experiments and you analyze data and then eventually you form theories. But our theories are always subject to change as we gain more information over time. Theories never become laws. So we're always probing and trying to explain. Scientists, you have to discover something new to get a PhD. Scientists have to constantly questions to continue doing. So we're always going to be asking, and any theory we ever have is provisional. It explains what we need for the moment, but it's subject to revision and change. And even in the case of quantum mechanics, completely making us rethink everything we think we know about the nature of matter. So right. I think we have to have that humility when we come to science. Any good scientist will.
Yeah. Now, earlier you mentioned that you encourage Catholics to, when they look at science, to put them into three categories. Could you walk us through, like, how would we discern which category to put things in?
Well, you have to know your faith. So that's what I say to people. We don't get any shortcuts as Catholics. If we're going to talk about faith and science, we have to know our faith and know about science. So you have to be ready to read the hard scientific papers if that's what you are interested in. But when you're combing through a scientific paper, like with evolution, for example, if you're reading a paper about a newly discovered fossil that's being analyzed, you can put in the pile of things that are consistent with our faith that God created everything and that there is something to study in any specimen that we find. You can put into consistent with our faith that matter changes over time and that living things, the diversity of life, might have come from changing matter generation after generation, natural selection and genetic mutation. But what you can't, so you can put that in consistent, but you can't put in the pile of consistent with our faith any conclusion that says, and this really gets outside of science anyway, any philosophical conclusion that says our rational soul or our mind emerged from matter or evolved, because the spiritual soul does not evolve. You can't accept any conclusion that says, and a lot of science does look at the human person as a collection of atoms and molecules, which is sad, but we have to reject any conclusion that says the human mind emerged from atoms and molecules. It's a spiritual aspect to us. We're more than atoms and molecules. And so you have to put that in the pile of reject. There's a whole lot of stuff that goes in the middle pile that's just neutral, and that's where you can start to peel away and get into the interesting conversations, like how do we classify matter in the diversity of life on Earth? How do we come up with theories that explain more than natural selection and more than genetic mutation that might give us more insight into stochastic methods or cooperation among populations of animals, more statistical analysis of how populations might have evolved over time? Yeah. And even looking at human evolution, how can we tell when an early human population had something we call intelligence? So there's a whole lot of really interesting stuff. But if you can sort of cut away the fringes to inconsistent or consistent with our faith, it frees you up to actually do more critical thinking at the sharp boundaries between faith and science, theology and religion.
Yeah. So given the provisional aspect of scientific investigation, can we ever say that science confirms something of the faith or disproves something of the faith? I mean, things could change. There could be new discoveries.
Yeah. The way I like to put it is that you will never hear me say that any single scientific conclusion or discovery or theory or law or anything, I will never single out something and say, aha, look, that proves our faith is right. I won't do that. I will look at everything. It's an all or none proposition. I will look at the entire things we know about science and the entire universe, just like when we pray at our meals, we thank God for our whole meal. I will look at the whole universe and say, thank you, God, for this beautiful, ordered universe that we can study as scientists. But I warn people, never pick a single scientific discovery. Like the Big Bang is the one people do that with the most. The Big Bang points to a beginning in time. But the Big Bang is a scientific theory. Those equations and assumptions can't prove absolutely there was a beginning in time. It just points to a primeval atom, this point from which matter and energy began and exploded and increased. And so even with the Big Bang, I'm not going to say, oh, hey, science is proving our faith right. Because when I come to do science, I already believe God the Father Almighty created the heaven and the earth. I'm not looking to science to shore up my faith.
Yeah, very, very well put, because I think that's such a temptation for people to gleam onto one thing and say, "Ah, this proves it," or a non-believer, "This disproves it," when actually science as a whole gives us the motivation to do science, like you beautifully said.
Yeah, and as far as apologetics go, I really warn not to do that to people, even though it's tempting, because the effect it has. Okay, so I've been on the other side of the fence as a scientist who was against religion. what it does when people do that, it makes it look, and I do think this is at the heart of it, like they are struggling with their own doubts. Yeah. Like the person who needs to shore up his faith with science probably has some doubts that he needs to deal with personally before he starts doing apologetics. And people can tell. So, you know, I really take issue with the young earth creationist and even the intelligent design community, because in my opinion, that's what they're doing. They start from this opinion that they need to disprove evolution in order to uphold the faith. And you don't need to do that. You need to step back and take this much bigger view that we have in our whole heritage of Christianity, all the way back to the ancient Hebrews, where science was, you know, when the worldview that gave birth to modern science. You just need to step back and take it all in and say, I start with faith and then I do science.
Very good. One last question. We got a couple of minutes. If science was born of Christianity, and if you look at the early natural scientists, I mean, they're all very religious. How is it that we forgot about the roots of science and now see science as completely divorced from any kind of philosophical religious origins?
This is where I put my mommy hat on. I look at, if science was born of Christianity, then I look at modern science the way it's exploded in the last 100 years with our knowledge of quantum mechanics and the atom and our ability to make cell phones and talk on Skype and do all the world global communications. Science is kind of like this adolescent now that thinks it knows everything. But what does the adolescent need most? The adolescent, if it's going to continue growing and moving forward, it needs its mother and father. So yeah. I really think our job in this moment in history, and the reason I use that analogy, I further the analogy of Father Stanley Yawkey, is that in this moment right now, our job as Christians is to lead the way in science. We have to stop just apologizing for it and saying, and I mean apologetics, we have to stop just defending the faith. We need to get out in front and say to the whole scientific community, if anybody's going to make sense out of science and figure out how to truly progress mankind towards what is true, good, and beautiful, it's us Christians who practice virtue and understand the worldview and God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, who came and redeemed us, and that we're all moving towards an end. We have to get out in front, and we have to be so confident that we can both reason and rely on our faith to guide us to truth, that we actually lead people. That's what I say all the time. We have to start evangelizing through science. We're missing a huge opportunity to lead people to Christ through science in our day and time, and we've got to do that.
Amen. Well, again, where can people go to get your books and other material?
StacyTrasenkos.com. If you even type something close to that spelling of my last name, you'll find it. It's a hard name to spell and speak.
Hey, you're talking to a Machuda, though. So I totally understand. Thank you so much for coming on the show.
Thank you. Thanks. So thanks a lot.
All right. Well, yeah, definitely look it up. These are great books, folks. And this is something that the world needs to know. I love how Dr. Trasenkos, I mean, her view of science and the opportunity to evangelize, that should be marching orders for all of us, folks. So take advantage of it. Coming up next, High Impact Catholic Talk coming at you with the Terry and Jesse Show. And, boy, it's the fastest hour on Catholic Talk Radio, I swear. It's time for me to shut down the Midwest Command Center and turn off the dojo lights. Thank you so much for listening to the program. And by the way, tomorrow we're going to have Troy Guy come on the show, and we're going to talk about Timothy and Sola Scriptura.
In the 1990s, I lived and worked in Hollywood. But when my wife Betty's mom took ill, we relocated to Orange County. And it was during this time in our lives that I converted to Catholicism. Once my eyes were opened to the truth, I couldn't learn enough about the faith. But I had less free time than ever, especially with a long commute. That's when I discovered the real value of Catholic audio. Listening to cassette tapes transformed my daily commute into a miniature retreat. And that's the beauty of Virgin Most Powerful Radio today. Since the podcasts are archived, you can listen anytime on our smartphone app. I know how listening to Catholic audio can bring you closer to Christ and His Church. So I encourage you to visit the App Store or go to vmpr.org and download the app today. It just might change your life. I'm Matthew Arnold for Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
Virgin Most Powerful Radio, sharing the gospel with clarity and charity.